Now, of the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the first and last churches, Ephesus, which we've already looked at a few weeks ago now, and Laodicea, which God willing we'll look at in a few weeks' time, those first and last churches, they are under judgment. God threatens to take their lampstands and remove them. The middle three churches, Pergamon, Thyatira, and Sardis, well, they are all compromised with the world in some way or other. Different ways, but they're compromised with this world. And only the remaining two churches, 2 and 6, Smyrna and Philadelphia, only they remain faithful. However, it's Thyatira, the fourth church, the middle church of the chiasm, which Simon has already helpfully and carefully explained to us. It's Thyatira which we need to particularly focus in upon. Yes, truths concerning all the seven churches are vital to consider. They are God's word. But this middle church, Thyatira, the fourth church, is vitally vital, if I can put it in that way. But even more, the middle statement found in the middle of the letter to the fourth church, so it's the very middle of these seven churches, the middle statement is also significant, highly significant. I don't know if you noticed that. Notice what this central statement says. It's found in verse 23, Revelation 2, verse 23. Notice that it is to all the churches. That's interesting, isn't it? Indeed, this statement is the only thing which is said within these seven letters as a whole. This is the only thing which is said about all the churches. That is, except for what is said at the end of each letter. There's a little bit at the end of each letter, which is also to all the churches. But this is different. This is right in the middle. This is important, you see. It's right at the centre of the chiasm. It's in the central letter, and it's at the centre of the central letter. So why is this important? Because this shows us that although each letter is addressed to the particular situation of a particular church, yet each letter is also relevant for the needs of all seven churches. And thus, for the needs of the entire universal church, for all churches, across the world and down through the centuries. For the number of seven is figurative. In fact, it speaks of fullness. And therefore, seven churches speaks of the worldwide universal church. So these letters, yes, they're written to individual churches in particular situations, but they're also written for all churches. These letters are indeed relevant for all churches. All churches, including, and we must not miss this, including our own church today. So what then? Looking now at this middle church of Thyatira, what was its problem? What was its problem? Why was it compromised? Well, simply put, this church was tolerant. Is that a problem? Well, it isn't a problem. Not of course, in the meaning of that word in the past, a word which was used to describe the excellent virtue which permits, actually it even encourages, those with whom we disagree to speak up and to defend their own point of view. However, today, tolerance is almost the exact opposite. For today, it's a word which describes the so-called virtue, which refuses to think that any opinion is bad or evil or stupid. In other words, tolerance today is actually intolerant of people speaking up, of people defending their own point of view. You can't do that. You're not allowed to do that. Can't, you have to be tolerant. Now this type of tolerance, refusing to think that any opinion is bad or evil or stupid, they all count, they're all equal. This type of tolerance is not only a problem today, for it was also the problem within the church of Thyatira. So let's turn and consider this letter to this church. I have four headings, Hopefully we'll move through them quickly. First, the background and situation of this church. Second, how Jesus describes himself to this church. For Jesus is the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Third, this issue of compromise and tolerance within this church. And fourth, the promise given to those who hold on and overcome, that they will be given authority and the morning star. What a glorious promise. Four things then. Background and situation. Eyes like a flame of fire. Feet like burnished bronze. Compromise. And the morning star. Firstly then, the background and situation of this letter to the church in Thyatira. Now the city of Thyatira was a large commercial city. It was a trading city. Actually, a little bit like Liverpool, I suppose, or London. In fact, it was full of trade guilds, who whole hosts of them. We read in the history books, there were wool workers, there were linen workers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronzesmiths, just to name a few. Whole host of them. And indeed, if you recall from Acts 16, verse 14, Lydia, the very first convert to Jesus Christ within Europe, Lydia was a dealer in purple from the city of Thyatira. Now such trade guilds combine some of the features of our modern day trade unions and craft guilds, but they combined those features with certain religious practices. For each trade guild had its own guardian god, so to speak. Therefore, if you wanted to get ahead in this world, within this city of Thyatira, that is, if you wanted to get on, well, you had to belong to a trade guild. And if you belonged to such a trade guild, then you had to worship its god. You had to attend the banquets and the festivals and the feasts of the trade guild within a pagan temple where an animal would be sacrificed to the trade guild's god and then eaten by all the members of the trade guild. But that was the only way. That was the only way for someone to get on in this world within this city of Thyatira. Of course, this presented the Christians within this city with a very difficult dilemma, didn't it? For if they did not participate fully in such banquets and festivals and feasts within the trade guild, well, then they would not be able to make a living. But if they did compromise and participate, well, then they were being unfaithful, weren't they, to their Lord, to their Saviour, to the Gospel. So the difficult choice was between losing your position and standing within society, perhaps even suffering want and hunger and persecution, or attending immoral festivals and feasts, and thereby partaking in the worship of idols, effectively denying your own Lord and Saviour. That was the choice, you see, which the Christians within Thyatira had to face. A difficult choice. Now, we may not think that this issue is particularly relevant for us today, but it sure is. It really is. For we face the very same pressures, don't we, in this world as Christians today. In other words, do we keep our heads down on such issues as abortion or euthanasia or same-sex marriage or transgenderism? Or do we speak out for what is right? Graciously, of course, carefully, wisely, winsomely. But do we speak out? Do we speak out for what is right according to God's word and thereby lose our standing and position within society? For Christians today, by and large, Christians today, the Christian message, the Christian ethics, Christian truth today, we are on the wrong side of the tracks. Christian morality is considered substandard by this world within the West today. So do we stand out for the truth of God's word? Or do we not? The temptation for us to compromise and to keep our heads down, not to rock the boat, to be tolerant of wrongdoing, of wrong truth, and to have a permissive spirit, that temptation is extremely powerful, isn't it? But more on that in a moment. Secondly, let's consider now how Jesus describes himself to this church. For this description also is highly appropriate to the situation which this church in Thyatira, is in. Now, this description can be seen within verse 18. If you have your Bibles in front of you, you might want to look at verse 18, or it may magically appear at the front. Let me read it to you, though. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Of course, this description, as do all the descriptions of Jesus found at the beginning of each letter, they refer us back to chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. And in this case, it refers us back to Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. But there's actually much, much more to it than just simply a reference back to those verses in chapter 1. There's more to it than that. For notice that the title, like a son of man, which we find in chapter 1 verse 13, which itself is a reference back to Daniel 7 verse 13, well, that title, son of man, is changed, isn't it, to the Son of God. It's not a literal reference. It's not an accurate reference in a sense. It's changed from son of man to son of God. And that title, the Son of God, is also a reference back to Daniel. Not to Daniel 7 this time, but to Daniel 3, verse 25. To the one like a son of God, who walks with the three faithful friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I always struggle to say those three names. As a kid, I was told that they were your shack, my shack, and a bungalow. And occasionally that comes into my mind and I'll say it. So if I do, forgive me. But no, the three faithful friends were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were inside Nebuchadnezzar's blazing furnace. In other words, the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7 is identical to, is the very same as the Son of God of Daniel chapter 3. But much, much more than that. This also shows us that just as the Son of God protected those three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, yes, those three men within the midst of unjust persecution, so will Jesus, the very same Son of God. For there's only one God. So Jesus will protect those who are faithful to him in Thyatira. Isn't that wonderful? However, this title, Son of God, is also not only a reference back to Daniel 3, it's also a reference back to Psalm 2. A psalm we read from right at the beginning, isn't it? A psalm which is explicitly quoted, actually, near to the end of this letter to the church in Thyatira. He will rule them with an iron rod, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces. That's what we read in Revelation 2, verse 27, as well as in Psalm 2, verse 9. Now, the principal role or function of the Son of God within Psalm 2 is judgment. Judgment. So not only does Jesus promise to protect those who are faithful within this church. He also promises to judge those who are unfaithful within this church. For he's a judge, isn't he? With eyes like a flame of fire and with feet like burnished bronze. A judge who sees all and a judge who is morally pure and perfect above all. And of course, this description of Jesus as a judge is highly appropriate for the church in Thyatira. For this church is, as we will soon discover, this is a church which is guilty of compromise. This is a church which is far, far too permissive towards those who do wrong. This is a church which is overly tolerant of sin. This is a church which fails to exercise correct church discipline against those who do sin. And so this is a church over against which Jesus stands as the righteous judge. A judge with eyes like a flame of fire. A judge with feet like burnished bronze. So thirdly, halfway there, let's now look at the actual problem within this church. This is interesting. You see, simply considering verse 19, look at verse 19. There it comes. Simply considering verse 19, the church seems to be, it seems to be absolutely fantastic, doesn't it? It really does. It seems to have it all. For there's love, and there's faith, there's service, and there's perseverance. There's even progress. Wow. What every pastor wants, isn't it? What every church leader wants. So what more could you ask for? What more? I mean, if you found a church like this, this is where you'd want to be, isn't it? Is that right? A church where there's love and faith. A church where there's service and perseverance and progress to boot. But no, for there's still something wrong, badly wrong. In fact, there's still something seriously wrong and radically wrong. For it takes another four verses to describe to us exactly what it is that's wrong. Four verses. So what is it? What is wrong? Well, go back to that temptation to compromise which these Christians within Thyatira had. Go back to that difficult choice which these believers faced between losing their position and standing within society or attending immoral feasts and partaking in the worship of idols. That's the choice. You see, there's a woman within this church, a woman with the code name of Jezebel, who, with her cronies, with her children, well, she pretended that she had a real solution to their difficult, life-impacting dilemma. For she taught this church about the deep secrets of Satan. She taught this church that in order to conquer Satan, you had to know Satan. And further, to know Satan, you had to attend the feasts and partake of the food and indulge in the sexual immorality and thereby become a better Christian. That, you see, was the dreadful, that was the awful seduction of this woman, Jezebel. And that's actually the very same seduction we face today, isn't it? You may have heard it. For to win this world, yes, you need to be in the world. Yes, that is true. But it goes on, doesn't it? For to be in the world, you also need to be like the world. But no. For we are called as God's people today, as those saved by the grace of God, by those for those saved by faith in Christ alone. We are called to be different. Yes, we are saved by extravagant grace, but we're also called to radical discipleship. We're called to be different. We're called to be holy. We're called to be God-honoring. We're called to be Christ-like. Therefore, we're called to think about things which are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Philippians 4 verse 8, we're called not to indulge in obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking. Ephesians 5 verse 4. Do you see it? Do you see it? Yes, we are in the world. For we have to be in the world in order to win the world. But we're not to be like the world. No, we're to be like Jesus Christ. That is a big difference. However, far, far worse than the seductive false teaching of this woman, the church in Thyatira actually tolerated her. Church tolerated her. Do you notice that? They refused, didn't they, to bring her within the orbit of church discipline. Verse 20, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. You see, a church mustn't be just loving and faithful, given to service and perseverance and progressing. Yes, they are vital. They are needed. Of course they are. But a church must also be a church that exercises correctly, graciously, lovingly, winsomely, with an aim to restoration. A church must be a church that exercises church discipline against all those who are compromising their faith and against all those who are living according to the standards and values of this world. Now notice at this point what Jesus goes on to say. This is interesting. Verse 21 onwards. Now for first, you see, there is grace towards this woman. Isn't that interesting? This woman called Jezebel, there's grace towards her. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Oh, how gracious. How gracious our God is to this woman. But she's unwilling. She's unwilling. For she's hardened herself, hasn't she, in her apostasy. Indeed, this reminds me so much of those words of Jesus to the people of Jerusalem. As Jesus is taken to the cross, we read them in Matthew 23, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus longed, you see. He longed to gather them, but they were not willing. Jesus gave this woman, Jezebel, time to repent, but she was not willing. Oh, how gracious our God is to this woman. That's a lesson for us, isn't it? Are we gracious in our dealings with others? Are we straight in there, to the throat, as it were? Which is it? Second, not only is there this grace to this woman, there's judgment. There's judgment against this woman and all her followers. Verse 22. I will throw her onto a sick bed. Verse 23, I will strike her children dead. Oh, how dreadful our God is. A God, yes, of delightful mercy, but also a God of fearful justice. He's both. They're not contradictory, are they? A holy, fearful God, a God who delights in mercy. For God is a fearful judge who does not overlook any of our sin. No. And therefore the only way for us to be right with him is through the one who has paid for us the penalty of all our sin. Through Jesus Christ, his Son. It's the only way. Third, not only is there this grace shown to this woman, not only is this judgment, there's also a challenge, isn't there? Even a command for those who had remained faithful. For those who had not been sucked, as it were, into this so-called deep things of Satan. There's a command for them. So what is that challenge? What is that command? And also for us today, what is it? What was it? That they and we are to hold on. We're to hold on. That they and we are to hold fast. That they and we are to remain faithful. That they and we are to persevere until Jesus comes. In other words, that they and we are to live daily in the expectation of Jesus' coming. Not in fear, but in joyful expectation and anticipation of seeing him face to face. How glorious that will be. We are to live in joyful anticipation of hearing from his own lips those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." They and we are to persevere, for only those who stand firm to the end will be saved. And that brings me very nicely to my fourth and final heading, the morning star. For the promise is given by Jesus to all those who do hold on, to all those who do overcome, to all those who do carry out his will to the very end. The promise is given by Jesus to them that they will be given authority and the morning star. What a wonderful promise. Indeed, we see this in the final four verses of the letter, in verses 26 to 29. So let's unpack them a little. Firstly, those who hold on, they're given authority. They're given authority. Verse 26, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Isn't that amazing? In other words, they will reign. They will reign with Jesus in his kingdom. They will share in his rule. As prophesied within Psalm 2, that's where the rule is prophesied. Which is also why this psalm is quoted to us in Revelation 2 verse 27. In fact, this is the very same truth that we see in 2 Timothy 2 verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Do you see it? Seen also in Revelation 22 verses 4 and 5. They will see his face, that is the king in all his beauty. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And they will reign forever and ever. That glorious. That's waiting for those who hold fast, who endure to the end. Those who overcome, those who do his will to the end. They will reign with Jesus in his kingdom. What a glorious promise that is. What an undeserved promise that is. But secondly, they're also given the morning star. So what's that all about? What's that all about? What's this morning star? Well, firstly, this morning star is Jesus himself. For this is precisely what Jesus himself tells us at the end of this book of Revelation. Revelation 22 verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star." There it is. And this truth is also confirmed to us elsewhere within the New Testament. 2 Peter 1 verse 19. "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So the morning star is Jesus himself. However, why in particular? Well, why does Jesus refer to himself here in this letter to the church of Thyatira as the morning star? Why does he do that? What truth does this express to us? What does it mean? Well, to answer that important question, we need to go back to the Old Testament. For remember, this book of Revelation is steeped. It's absolutely steeped in allusion to truths and illustrations found within the Old Testament. That is the way to understand this book of Revelation. And so it is here. Indeed, again, if you have your Bibles, you might want to look at Numbers 24, verses 14 to 20. For this is precisely what's been alluded to by Revelation 2, verse 28. Interestingly, these verses in Numbers chapter 24 are the words of Balaam. And Balaam is used within the previous letter to the church in Pergamon, as we saw last time, as Simon so helpfully brought out to us. Balaam was used there as a symbol for the same false teaching and the same idolatry and the the same sexual immorality as described in Revelation 2 verse 20. Concerning this church in Thyatira. Same problem in a way. Now from Numbers 24 verse 14, we see that Balaam is prophesying about the future. He's prophesying about days to come. Again, Simon brought that out, didn't he? However, the key verse for us tonight is verse 17. Numbers 24 verse 17. For Balaam is prophesying within this verse, verse 17, about God's future ruler, this king that is promised, this Messiah, who will reign in perfect justice and righteousness, the one with whom we will reign with him, those who remain faithful to him. Balaam is prophesying about this ultimate, God's ultimate and final king. And what does Balaam prophesy? Verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheph. That's also the same thought, isn't it, that is taken up in Psalm 2. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth, your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Same truth. You see, the meaning of Jesus being the morning star is again that Jesus is the messianic king who's given universal authority and power and rule. Jesus is God's king, who's given the nations as an inheritance. He's the rising star. He's the morning star. For this is a symbol, isn't it, of authority and sovereignty. This is a symbol of absolute power and perfect rule. This is a symbol of Jesus, God's messianic king. However, notice, this morning star is given to us. Isn't that wonderful? It's given to those who overcome. In other words, he's our king. We're his people. But much, much more than that, it's again telling us that if we hold on, if we overcome, if we do his will to the end, then we ourselves will participate in his reign. We ourselves will reign with him. We ourselves will be given authority over the nations. It's the same glorious truth, isn't it? So the incentive is clear. It's clear. For it's not Satan's so-called deep secrets which matter. It's not. It's not getting ahead in this world which matters. It's not. It's not even our position and standing within society which matters. No. No. It's that we remain faithful to our Lord, to the one who has saved us by his grace. It's that we hold on to what we have until he comes. It's that we overcome. It's that we will do his will to the end. For then we will reign with him in his messianic kingdom. We will be given authority over the nations. We will be given the morning star, Jesus the King himself. Well, may he have all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Father, how we thank you for your word. Lord, it is so challenging. We realise how little we have grown as your people when we see where we should go. But it is also so, so encouraging. For in it we see your grace towards us. Sinners, failed in many ways. We see that you are working in us. And we thank you that we will persevere. Those who have called upon your name, those who truly believe in Jesus Christ, we will persevere because you will preserve us. You will persevere with us. And so we will persevere. And we thank you that if we persevere, then we will reign with our Saviour in the new heavens and the new earth. We will be given the morning star. Amen.